So how do you convince someone to do something that has life-changing repercussions? For example, you must give up work for a year, go to Africa with only a bicycle, a rucksack, and a friend for company, and cycle right across the continent, from the very north to the very south, sleeping rough wherever you can, and hoping that you can get across the deserts, around the warring factions, escape the attention of deadly creatures, and not be struck down by illness, exhaustion, or dehydration. Now, we're all different. And some of you, I guess, might jump at that chance. A colleague of mine certainly did. And he just about made it back to Southampton, but only just. He had enough scary stories to keep his grandchildren enthralled for years to come. Now, others of us are more cautious. I rarely go shopping. It takes too long to think everything through. Which toothpaste should I get? The normal one or the exciting stripy one that costs 3.2 pence per 100 grams more? So I need a good reason for every decision. Now, in the very important matters, all of us, of course, need strong arguments. Where to live? Who to marry? What job to do? We need to be sure. Are the reasons compelling? My future will be affected. There could be significant consequences. I want to be fully persuaded. And that leads us to the most important decision of our life. How will I respond to Jesus? That's the overarching question. And it's one that we need very strong arguments. It has such life-changing repercussions. It's the question that trumps all others. We're told clearly in God's word, there is salvation in no one else, no one except Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So coming to Jesus is the only way to obtain eternal blessing. We must follow Christ. He's the way, the truth, the life. There's only one way. Life everlasting is found in Jesus alone. That's the truth. As Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that gets us to our passage we're looking at this evening. Mark 8, 34 to 38. Five verses. First verse, verse 34, tells us what we must do. And it's shocking. It's so extreme, so life-changing. Suddenly, Jesus stops, he calls the people, and the words he utters are so astonishing that who would listen to them? Who would heed them? It's so radical. It's not just, Jesus doesn't say, tidy up your life a little bit, change your way of thinking, reform your ways. No, what he says is, abandon your very selves. It's no longer about you, Jesus says. Following me means self-sacrifice, and you have to associate with one who was hated without a cause. The perfectly innocent one who was hounded to death, even the death of the cross. So there has to be compelling reasons to turn our lives over to Jesus. We need to be persuaded. Why hazard everything unless it's the only viable option, the unquestionably right thing to do, the most wonderful decision we could ever make? And that's where the next four verses come in. They all begin, you'll notice if you look at the ESV, they all begin with the word for. It's there in the original and also in the ESV. Not all versions pick it up though. It goes four, 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 four. Four fours. It's quite striking. Jesus explains, he gives us the reasons. This is what you must do, he says, verse 34, and this is why, verses 35, 36, 37, 38. It's not some blind leap in the dark. Jesus persuasively explains. He hammers home his points. It's like four nails holding something up. Four, 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 four. I've called the message this evening, four forceful fours. Because there are reasons. The reasons why we must respond. The motives, the arguments, the incentives. Jesus urges us not to neglect verse 34. So he forcefully hammers home this vital truth. He declares what we must do. And then he uses these imperatives, these commands. Do this, Jesus says, if you want to follow me. And then he not only tells us, he gives us the reasons, the four forceful fours. Now, why are they necessary? Well, as we were saying just a moment ago, because the reason we have such strong arguments is because what Jesus is saying is so staggering, so extreme, so, you might say, mind-blowingly overwhelming. So we need the reasons. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the first thing you need to note is that Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples. So it's not the advanced course for the super keen. It's not some kind of optional extra, because he addresses the crowd. He called the crowd. He calls everyone. Okay, he says, you're out here, you're listening to me, you're intrigued and interested in what I've got to say. But if you want to be a true follower of Jesus, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I guess we might see that as a public relations nightmare. It's not some soft sell, is it? He's not drawing in the crowds with these special offers. No, Jesus is totally up front. This is it, he says. There's no watering down the message or blurring the edges. And yet, it's the most wonderful, glorious, life-changing reality imaginable. Now, the reasons will follow. And Jesus gives the reasons. Why does he give the reasons? Because he longs that we'll respond. He longs that we will put into practice these wonderful things. It's worth more than the universe. Take heed. Jesus is pleading with us. There's only one way to absolute blessing. So, going back to verse 34. Those who follow Jesus must first deny themselves. So what does that mean? To deny yourself. It's the same word, deny, that was used later of Peter. Remember when he denied Jesus those three times? He said, I don't know you. I don't know Jesus. He disassociated himself absolutely from the Saviour. Deny means to disown, to separate completely from something or someone. So it's a strong word. It's saying to yourself, no. Go back to verse 33, just before. What did Jesus say to Peter? For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So that was Peter's problem. Peter was still in control. He was deciding what was right and wrong. He was thinking as a man, acting as a man. But denying self means giving control over to God. I'm disassociating myself from what myself wants to do. Now, when I thought about that, I realised it's a bit confusing, isn't it? So I'll say it again. Might not help, but I'll say it again. I'm disassociating myself from what myself wants to do. And we need to realise there are two selves. There's the old self that needs to be put to death. It must be denied. It cries out to have its own way. It must have what it wants. And we'll see in a moment what that is. But basically, it's everything that the world wants, everything the world prizes. I want to make my own decisions. I want the best of everything. I want recognition, comfort, riches. I want those things that make me feel good. I decide. I know what's best. And Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. Now, we usually think of faith and repentance as the gateway to salvation. God saves. He does it all. He made the way possible at great cost through the death of Jesus Christ. But we respond. We have to believe. We trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise. So the question is, have you believed? There's only one way It's through faith and repentance, but we have to believe. Have you believed? Do you put your trust in Jesus? Have you cast yourself upon him for mercy? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And we exercise faith, but also we repent. God, there's a verse that says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So we've got to turn around, turn away from our sins. And these two things, faith and repentance, they always go together. I turn around in repentance and call upon God in faith. I receive freely what he gives. I come pleading, a suppliant. I cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. I come in my need to Jesus. I recognize that he's the master, he's the Lord, he's the God. And I deny myself, my sinful self, and give my life to God. I cast myself upon Jesus. I look to him for mercy. And that's what this verse 34 is all about, really. We deny ourselves, but also, there's an additional thought, very powerful extra thought, we must take up our cross. And it's a staggering concept. Now, those who were listening to Jesus at the time, they knew all about crosses. Apparently, in Galilee alone, the Romans had crucified hundreds. Barbaric way to die. Hundreds had been crucified in Galilee. And those who carried their cross, the people would have seen them carrying their crosses, they knew they were on their way to die. Now, what's the significance of carrying your cross? Apart from the inevitability of death and our sinful self must die, what else is involved? I'm thinking particularly of the Christian. So for us, we must take up our cross. What does that mean for us? Well, it means our sinful self should be put to death. We deny self. But also, John Piper highlights three further things, which I think are very helpful. And the three he mentions are there's official opposition, there's shame, and there's suffering. So notice that it was the state that condemned, the Romans. They alone could crucify. We don't like what you're doing, they say, so we'll crucify you. So that's the first thing. It was something, official opposition. But also, it was shameful to be hung, exposed on that tree in every way. But also, thirdly, it was extremely painful, horrendously suffering in agony. So then what does it mean for us then? Well, as we are loyal to Jesus, we find ourselves in conflict with the opinions of the day. Official policy. God's laws are so often rewritten. Good is evil, evil's good. And as we set ourselves to go Christ's way, we find it's the opposite so often of the official sanctions, the official way, the way that's sanctioned by those in authority and those in the media, those who have opinions that can be forcefully expressed. And it's hard, isn't it, to be out of sync with society. So I take up my cross when I side with Jesus. I'm treated as a fool so often. And there's also shame. Why would you ever think like that? Why would you believe those things? People can mock us. And there are consequences. We do suffer as Christians. Now, we might not literally die, but many do, don't they? In different countries, put to death for their faith. But we'll all have to die to sin, die to worldly ambition, die to pride, die to our selfishness. So Jesus says, gather round, pay attention, listen to what I'm going to say. This is what it means to be a Christian. You need to follow me with your eyes open. Now, is that something that our self, our natural self, would desire? The old self has to be denied. It doesn't like to go against the in crowd. It doesn't like to be opposed and rejected. Our self likes honour, recognition. We don't like shame. We long for comfort, not pain and suffering. So Jesus doesn't hold back. It's not easy to follow him. But then, so he gives us the truth uncompromisingly in verse 34. But then these four fours kick in. so that he gives us the reasons why we should listen, why we should put these things into practice, even though it goes against everything we naturally long for. And the first four, verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now Jesus is tapping into one of the deepest longings of the human heart, the longing to be saved. Now it varies from person to person, doesn't it? Some people just want to be saved from imminent death. Martin Luther, remember him? Who was struck by lightning and he thought he was going to die. And he cried out, save me, St. Anne. So he just wanted a literal salvation. He didn't want to die. But other people have a deeper longing. They want an eternal salvation, not just a few more years in this world, but they want blessing that transcends death. And they want to be saved in the biblical sense, eternal, never-ending bliss. God has put eternity into our hearts. So it's not surprising that there's this aching longing for something more. People yearn for something deeper. And it's clear that that's what Jesus is referring to. In a parallel passage, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So this is a great incentive. What's he saying? What's the first four? It's saying, there you can be saved. Remember the jailer in Acts 16? He cried out. He said, what must I do to be saved? That was his immediate reaction when he saw the true situation that he was in. And it's a heart cry from people from every generation, every language, every condition. What must I do to be saved? Has that been your prayer? The greatest sermon probably ever preached was on the day of Pentecost. And at the conclusion, what does the Apostle Peter, he's addressing this vast crowd and he urges them, he says, save yourselves. That's his great plea. Call out to God, know salvation, be saved. There's much more to this life. There's an eternal salvation and it's freely available. Jesus has provided the way. And those, strangely, the verse goes on, those who try to save their life lose it. But those who lose their life for Christ's sake and the gospel's, save it. What does all that mean? Well, how do you make the most of your life? Mostly people give in to self, don't they? That's the usual way of going about things. This old self doesn't want to be denied. So what do? We give it whatever it wants. Not the way of the cross, not opposition, not shame, suffering, but we want acceptance, glory, comfort. As long as no one is seriously hurt, then anything goes these days, doesn't it? I want the freedom to be myself, to enjoy the best of everything, to have just what I want. That's the popular viewpoint. But does it work? Is that the way to save your life? Well, certainly not in the long term, but not even in the short term, really. I was reading a book, but I actually only got as far as reading the title. But the title struck me. It was a book by someone called Gabrielle Kubi. But this was the title. It looked fascinating title. It was talking about the global sexual revolution. And then there was a kind of subtitle that said, destruction of freedom in the name of freedom. And what it's basically saying is you try to save yourself. Live your life the way you want to do it. Give yourself total freedom. Let yourself, your old self, have exactly what it wants. Do everything it wants. Be totally free. But as the title of that book suggests, and the author apparently argues clearly from the statistics, that you end up, you look for freedom in the sexual revolution, but probably in every other aspect of sinful people's lives, and it's destruction of freedom. There's a downside. I was thinking earlier today about somebody I'd never heard of from Love Island, who I saw their picture, I'm just making clear that I hadn't seen that, but I saw their picture and it looked like he was an ex-football player apparently, I can't remember his name, some of you probably do, and he looked really handsome and he had everything going for him, and I think he was 26 and he's now dead, and the implication seems to be he'd committed suicide. You think, well, why is this person, he's got everything, he's allowed himself all the freedoms he can have, but he takes his life apparently, if I understood correctly, and it's destruction of freedom in the name of freedom. But lose your life and you'll save it. So how do we lose our lives? What we say is by saying no to self. The new self resists the old self. I won't do those things. Not because I've got this morbid longing to embrace suffering, but as Jesus said, for my sake and the gospel's. It's because I love Jesus. Because he's everything to me. I love the gospel. It's such good news. It's wonderful, overwhelming blessings freely given to me. And so my life's transformed. And so I live. Not just will live, but even live now. Remember Jesus talks in John about spring of water welling up within us. And that's something that happens now in this life. It's refreshing. It's glorious. And so I long for this new life. In God's strength, I'll fight the old self. I was trying to think of some biblical examples of people who fought the old self. I was thinking of maybe Abraham. And he left all the sophistication and the comforts of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God said, leave your friends, leave your relatives, leave all your comfort and go and live in a tent for the rest of your life, wandering around in a strange country, miles away from anywhere else. Now, some of you might like that, but certainly, well, Paul, not the Apostle Paul, Paul the pastor, he wouldn't like that, and I certainly wouldn't like that, to leave all the comforts. But he said, God called him. He said no, his self might have wanted to stay, but he went. Now, let's think of James and John, because they left their father's fishing business. It seemed like there was a lot of financial security and stability, and they would have had something to inherit. But Jesus says, follow me. And they said goodbye to that. And they followed someone who Jesus said about himself. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he said no to self. I won't have the comfort. I won't have the easy life. I'll follow Jesus. I'll deny self. And the most extreme case I thought of was those in Hebrews 11:35. They were tortured. It said these people were tortured and they refused to accept release. They lost their lives that they might rise again to a better life. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Denying self for something better. So that's verse 35, the first four. I have to move rapidly through the next three, but we can be eternally saved. What a wonderful encouragement to respond. But the second four says this: for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And J.C. Ryle said those words should ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning and every evening. So I don't know about when you wake up every morning, do you think of those words? What will it profit me if I gain the whole world today but I lose my soul? It's well worth thinking about. And it's so significant. And that was why we sung, didn't we? I couldn't help thinking about those words. Help me to realize the value of a soul. What's a soul worth? You can have everything. Jesus says, take whatever you want. Have all the wealth, all the fame, all the power, all the glory. Put it on the scales. Have everything you want, but one soul on the other side will catapult all those things to oblivion. Our souls are worth more than anything. And it's a powerful argument, a forceful thought for the reason why we should seek and find that one who offers mercy. What does Satan do? Satan attacks, doesn't he? He tries to convince us that we should take some of these things. With Jesus, he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world if he would just bow down and worship him. Now, Satan failed completely, didn't he, with Jesus? But he doesn't usually fail. And he doesn't usually offer people all the kingdoms of this world. He offers them just a tiny little thing. And they'd rather have that tiny little thing than their eternal souls. What did he offer Esau? He sold his birthright for a single meal. Think about that. And Judas, how much did he get? 30 pieces of silver. Lost his soul. Or there's Demas, says Paul, says he loved this present world and he rejected the truth. So those are just a few examples. They lost their souls for very little. It's not that difficult. How do you forfeit your soul? Well, you just neglect it. Assume it's not important. And yet people look after their bodies. Take them to the gym, pay for personal trainers, have cosmetic surgery, get regular health checks. But our never dying souls are just pushed aside. They get starved out of existence. Well, let's turn verse 37, the third four. The second one was, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Then 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? It's just one simple question. And the answer is so obvious. You, as soon as you read that, you say, well, nothing. It's a masterly question. Jesus puts this searching question before us, and we have to give the answer. Well, there's nothing. There's nothing we can ever do to regain our lost soul. It's gone. We forfeited it. You can't buy a soul out of hell. I don't know. As far as I know, I don't watch much television, but I don't think they... Philip Schofield used to do that program called The Cube. Probably remember that from a few years back. If not, it's always on some of these other channels. And you start with nine lives. Do you remember that? No? Okay, well, I'll give you a quick description. You've got nine lives, and you have to build up money by overcoming challenges. And the snag is that if you don't complete a particular challenge, you lose everything you've already accumulated. So the secret is, as with most things in life, you need to know when to stop. But once you've entered that cube, great big cube, as soon as you've entered that cube and start the challenge, you're either going to gain a great deal or you'll lose everything that you've got so far. So it's possible, just to give an example, you've won £50,000, right? And you've still got five lives left. Okay, so you had nine to start with, you've got 50,000, you've got five lives left. And so you can take the money or go into the cube to take one more challenge and come out with £100,000 or lose the lot. So imagine you're there, you've got your five lives, and £100,000 is in your grasp, and you just can't get the hang of the new challenge. And you start losing lives. It's all going wrong. And from a worldly point of view, from a Christian point of view, probably great. You don't want to be tempted with all that money. But from the worldly point of view, it's a disaster, isn't it? They were risking everything. They were trying to get the £100,000. It's the nightmare scenario. So all you've gained is going to disappear. But suppose someone could take your place and do the challenge for you. So who would you choose? Well, I'd opt for Mo Farah. Okay? And the reason, apart from the fact he's a great guy, I'm sure, not know much about him, but he's the only one, as far as I know, to ever beat the cube. The only one to take £250,000, the top prize, and he did it for charity. And he had six lives to spare. Okay, so he's an amazing man. So if I could choose someone, it'd be Mo Farah. But what about us? We've only got one life, haven't we? Not nine lives. And we've already failed. Absolutely, completely. It wasn't money we lost. What have we lost? Our souls. Worth more than this world. And they're gone. Impossible to buy them back. Our soul is irretrievably lost. Except there is one who can stand in our place for us. The one who accomplished everything. Everything we should have done and paid the penalty for every transgression we've committed. And it's Jesus, the God-man. So Mo Farah, remarkable, but no human would be any good. Only God's Son can save. And he saves the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Our only hope is Jesus. We come in faith. We need to get back to that verse 34 over and over again. In God's strength, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus. We look to him alone. And what an incentive to respond. On our own, we can never buy back our souls. But Jesus is willing. And Jesus is able. And still he waits. But the last four, last motivation to respond. Verse 38. One day, time will be no more. One day Jesus will cease waiting and begin reigning. Verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the ultimate reason, I guess. There's going to be a final judgment. And what will happen then depends on what happens now. So Jesus says, you must take your stand with me now in this life. The only alternative is to line up with the adulterous, sinful, God-forsaking, God-ignoring world. So, the question for each of us as we draw to a conclusion is, would you miss the glory to come, the glory of everlasting blessedness for this world, passing world, an adulterous and sinful world? We don't have that long, really. As you get a bit older, you realise how the years flash by. My dad died a year or two back, and I had to give a tribute. Some of you were there. Thank you for encouraging me at the time. But it was at the Thanksgiving service. I spent hours, actually, finding out about his life, things I never knew, researching. I want to know what it was that was really important to him in his life. Now, towards the end, he was very frail physically. His memory had almost completely gone. They couldn't really talk to him properly, understand what he was saying. But he'd spent the best years of his life as a missionary, serving God in a remote part of Africa. He had no money, no influence. He had nothing that this world values. But what he did have, the one thing that was most important, the only thing of supreme importance to him, was Jesus. That's what he had. And as a young man, he determined he would never be ashamed of Jesus. And he gave his life wholeheartedly. Just speaking to my mum just yesterday. And she said he was always like that. Only Jesus mattered to him. He would have sung that, I don't know if we ever sing this song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's the sort of song he would have sung in his youth. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. That's what he did. He chose Jesus. Jesus never failed him. His 93 years flash by. But compared to eternity, they're just a few short years, aren't they? So what are you doing with these few short years on this earth? That's Christ's final argument. He says it's all or nothing on the last great day. So you've got to respond now. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is a shepherd. I love this thought. Jesus is a shepherd, not a sheepdog. What would the sheepdog do? The sheepdog would hound you into his kingdom. But the shepherd pleads with you and urges you. He says, come, I've done it all. He's willing, he's ready. He wants us. He not only tells us what we need to do, but he gives us those reasons, the four forceful fours, to compel us, to urge us, to plead with us, respond now. And the encouraging thing for me is that multitudes haven't they? I just want to end on this last thought. There's nothing that's ever going to thwart Christ's kingdom. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. It's going to happen, the glorious kingdom of God. So we've got to make sure we don't miss out. Don't lose everything. Don't lose this everlasting blessing. Don't be ashamed of Jesus now, and you can be certain that he'll never be ashamed of you. That's the glorious truth.